If you will, to Psalm 90. If you're just joining us, we've been doing a series entitled Christ in the Psalms, and we've done several Psalms in the past, and today we're going to look at Psalm 90. And let's stand as we read together the 90th Psalm, and let us be reminded as we read that when the Bible speaks, God Himself speaks. So let us approach the reading of His Word with reverence and awe. Psalm 90. Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, You are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man." For 1,000 years in Your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by Your anger. By Your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before You, our secret sins in the light of Your presence. For all our days pass away under Your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of Your anger and Your wrath according to the fear of You? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on Your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with Your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as You have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let Your work be shown to Your servants, and Your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Almighty God, we need the truths expressed in Psalm 90. So I pray that You'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear. This we pray in Christ's name and by Your Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I heard a fictional story the other day about a man who was reading the newspaper. As the story I was reading goes, this man opens the newspaper and discovers that this fictional newspaper, is dated 6 months in advance of the time that he currently is living in. And reading through the newspaper, he discovers stories about events that have not yet taken place. He turns to the sports page and he sees scores of games not yet played. He then turns to the financial page and discovers the rise and fall of different stocks and bonds. And he realizes that this information can make him a really wealthy man. A few large bets on an underdog sports team could make him wealthy. Investments in stocks that are now low but will go high could fatten his portfolio. He is delighted at what he reads. He then turns the page and comes to the obituary column. And he sees his very own picture and his very own story. Suddenly, everything changes. The knowledge of his own death changes his entire perspective on money, on life, and on death. What would your perspective be if you saw your very own obituary in the newspaper? You know, speaking of perspective, I think many of us, and myself included, often go through life with a rather pathetic perspective. Our perspective is very earthly at times, isn't it? It's often so worldly, so finite, so limited, so temporary, so unaware. But Psalm 90, the psalm before us today, teaches you and I to have an eternal perspective on life. And everyone needs an eternal perspective on life. Because if you don't have an eternal perspective on life, you'll go through life focusing only on what is trivial, only on what is mundane and earthly and temporary and finite. We'll have this tunnel vision, if you will. But Psalm 90 widens our vision by giving you and I an eternal perspective on life in four parts. And these are all written for you on your bulletin. Let's just go through these together. Look at verses 1 through 2. God is timeless. In having an eternal perspective on life, we must first start with God and with who He is. That's the first step. And verses 1 through 2 tell us that our God is eternal. He's enduring. He's everlasting. He's timeless. He's outside of time. Now, before we dive in and exposit these verses, let's just set the historical context. Who wrote Psalm 90? Who's the author? Well, if you look at the heading of the psalm, you see that it says, "From everlasting to everlasting, a prayer of Moses, the man of God." So this is a prayer or a song of Moses. And Psalm 90, just kind of a side comment, Psalm 90 even inspired Isaac Watts, who's often called the father of English hymnody, to write his song, "Our God, Our Help in Ages Past," which we will sing at the conclusion of this service. Now, why did Moses write Psalm 90? What were the circumstances of him writing this psalm? Well, it was likely written during Israel's 40-year wilderness wanderings when they left Egypt and were on their way to the promised land. Here's how one commentator recounts their wanderings as they left Egypt. He says, "What should have been a relatively short sojourn of a few months for Moses and Israel, traveling from Egypt all the way to the promised land, turned into a 40-year ordeal. The people of God went in endless circles throughout the wilderness, going absolutely nowhere, it seemed, dying off before they could reach their destination across the Jordan River. And they were living in major defeat, disappointment, death, and despair. And in the midst of those difficult circumstances, Moses lifted up his heart to heaven in order to anchor his soul to God. He looked to God afresh that he might establish an eternal perspective." Does your life ever feel like some of those characterizations? Like Israel, do you ever feel like you are wandering, quote unquote, through the desert like a nomad in the wilderness? Like Israel, do you ever feel in your life that you're often just going in circles? Do you feel like you're living in defeat and disappointment and discouragement? Do you feel that maybe you're often floating your way through life like Israel was in the wilderness? Well, you need Psalm 90 if any of those things are true of you. You especially need verse 1. Look at verse 1. "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations." Dwelling place, you might translate that as refuge or a place of comfort or a place of safety or a place of security. And I would just ask you, is God your dwelling place in your life? Now, just how long, according to verse 1, look at verse 1, how long has God been our dwelling place? In all generations. Generations and people and places and things come and go, writes one theologian. But God is constant in the midst of all of life's uncertainty. In other words, God is eternal. He's always been around. And He will always be around. He's timeless, as my first point states. You know, speaking of generations there in verse 1, have you ever thought of your life legacy, the legacy that you will leave behind when you pass away? What will you leave behind? What will be your family's generation for years to come? Wouldn't it be a great legacy for your family's future generations if your family could look back just like Moses and say, "God has been our family's place in all generations." Every Tussie generation, every Ferris generation, every Langley generation, every Tabor generation, God has been our family's dwelling place. Verse 2, "Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you'd formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." That's deep theology right there. Moses was an excellent theologian, wasn't he? Just think about that for a second. Before there were any mountains, any streams, any valleys, any creeks, Before the seas had existed anything, there was God. God's been around. He's the uncaused cause of all things. And verse 2 is talking about God's attribute of eternality or his timelessness. Let's just kind of flesh out what that means. And you need to know this attribute. To be eternal or to be timeless means that you don't experience a succession of moments one after the other. You have to sit through every moment of my sermon. But God, because he's timeless, knows it all and is one eternal now. He's outside of time and space. And think about what God's eternality or his everlastingness or his timelessness means for your life. This is not just abstract theology. This actually applies to you as you sit before me today. I'm going to give you three applications for how God's timelessness applies to your life. You should write these down to reflect on later. Here's the first one. Because God is timeless, as verse 1 and 2 tells us, he's always available to hear your prayers. Because God is timeless, he's always available to hear your prayers. There's a gajillion, bazillion people in this world, and you're only one of them. How is he possibly able to hear your prayers? Well, because he's timeless, he can. He knows it in his eternal now. And that ought to enhance your prayer life, that God always has time for your prayers. Second, because God is timeless, he doesn't change on you. He doesn't change on you. He's not finicky. He just is. And because he doesn't change on you, you can trust him completely in your life and in your circumstances. He's completely trustworthy. Third, because he's timeless, he's always, quote unquote, on time. You ever pray to the Lord needing something from God? Well, God's timing is always perfect. He's never early. He's never late. That's what Psalm 27:4 says, that we are to wait patiently for the Lord. So think about that the next time you're waiting on the Lord for something in your life. As mentioned, Isaac Watts was inspired to write his hymn, O God, Our Help in Ages Past, right from verses 1 through 2. And can't you just hear those verses in these two verses? O God, Our Help in Ages Past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. So the first step that you need to develop in having an eternal perspective is to remember first who God is. And we've seen from verses 1 through 2 that God is timeless. He's eternal. Look at my second major point, verses 3 through 6. God is timeless, but mankind is temporal. God is timeless, but mankind is temporal. Temporal just means that you and I are inside of time. We experience time. We are time bound. Now, verses 1 through 2 really got me fired up because they speak of the majesty of God. And it's all positive talk there in those two verses, isn't it? But now we have to shift gears in verses 3 through 6. Now we have to talk about some seemingly negative things in these next several verses. But talking about these negative things will help you and me to develop an eternal perspective on life, because we need these verses to remind us of our finiteness, of our temporality, if you will. And these verses on human temporality, I've broken down for you in your outline in two parts. One, we all have a date with death. And two, our time on earth is definite. Look at verse 3. We all have a date with death. Isn't that what verse 3 is basically saying? Verse 3, you return man to dust, and you say, return, O children of man. Just as we were created from dust in Genesis 2:7, so too we shall return to dust, as Genesis 3:19 says. For out of the ground you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now I say that we all have a date with death, because as we saw, God is from everlasting to everlasting. He's timeless. But we see that we are not. We are temporal. We have a start date, and we have an end date. Mankind is temporal. Now, theologically or spiritually speaking, why do we have a date with death? Why does everyone sitting here have a date with death? Why are we temporal? Well, we have a date with death ultimately because of human sin. The wages of sin, Paul writes in Romans 6, is death. Secular science and secular biology will tell you that man dies just because his body gives out, or tires out. But the Bible says that we ultimately die because of sin. And because of human sin, everyone has a date with death. In fact, you are getting closer to your death with each passing moment. In fact, you've never been closer to your death than you are now. Now. We all have a date with death. We're all temporal. God's timeless, but we're temporal. Now, you may be thinking, Pastor Tabor, I came to church today to be encouraged. I needed to be comforted and lifted up, and I don't need all this negativity and all this morbidity about death right now. To which I'd say, Christians don't have a negative or a morbid view of death and dying. We have a realistic view of death and dying. We know why we die. We have a theology of death, if you will. We die because ultimately human sin. That's why we are temporal. And death and dying helps you and I to gain an eternal perspective on life. So we all have a day with death, and that's the fact of the matter. I like what one theologian says. He says, as Christians, we must face death and sin, or we will be out of touch with reality. We acknowledge death. We don't like it, but we acknowledge it. And we have a realistic death view of death because of sin. Second, our time on earth is definite. We all have a date with death, but our time on earth is also definite. That's what verses 4 through 6, I think, is basically telling us. Look at verse 4. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it's past, or like a watch in the night. In other words, I think Moses is saying, from God's timeless and eternal vantage point, human history, your life is like a quick, short 24-hour day which comes and goes. Notice he says that human life is like a watch in the night. In the Old Testament, a watch in the night was a four-hour shift where the person watching the city gates would watch out for burglars. And just as the shift starts, so too that shift ends. It's over in a night, in a moment. And life is like a watch in the night, isn't it? It's quick. Verses 5 through 6. Listen to these illustrations in verses 5 through 6. You sweep them away as with a flood. They're like a dream, like grass that's renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes, in the evening it fades and withers. Did you notice there are three images or three illustrations which describe the brevity and the shortness of human life? One image is that life is like a flood, a strong current that washes anything away in its grip. That's what floodwaters do, don't they? They come in, and as soon as they come in, they're gone. I remember riding my four-wheeler on the Arkansas River as a child growing up. We'd ride on the sandbar when the water got real low, and you could ride for miles and miles on the sandbar. We'd just have a good time out there. And then one time, they let the waters out of the dam a few miles upstream, and we barely escaped with our lives. The sandbar just disappeared in a moment's notice. That's how life is. It's quick. Another image is that life is like a dream, verse 5. Our dreams are so vivid when we're having them, aren't they? But you wake up the next day, and it's like you can barely remember the dream. Life is like that. A final image is that life is like grass. Grass fades and withers. You mow it 1 week, and it grows back the next. You know, I read a story the other day about a man who had his annual checkup at the doctor's office and who heard from his doctor a couple days later. The doctor said to this patient, he said, I'm afraid I've got some bad news for you. You only have 48 hours to live. And the patient said, that is bad news, doc. And the doctor interjected, I'm afraid I've got even worse news for you, however. And the patient stammered in response, well, what could be worse than what you've already told me? And the doctor said, well, I've been trying to call you since yesterday. So we all have a date with death, and we know that our time on earth is definite. And sometimes we don't know how much time we've got. So God is timeless, but we are temporal. And this helps us to develop an eternal perspective. Third, look at verses 7 through 12. Mankind is troubled. I think it's a good summary of what verses 7 through 12 is saying. Mankind is troubled. Especially given what verse 10 says. Look at verse 10. It says, literally, our span is toil and trouble. Why is our existence so troubled? Why is life so difficult and hard and painful? Well, the long and the short answer, again, is because of human sin. God said in the Garden of Eden that life will be troubled and hard for the human race. And if you think about it, from right where you sit, life really is hard, isn't it? If you don't think that life is troubled and hard, you've probably never watched the evening news. Even if you love your job, working 40, 50, 60 hours a week, which I know some of you work, it's hard, isn't it? Marriage is an awesome thing, but marriage is hard. Raising children is a true joy, but it's hard to raise children. Life is hard. The Bible tells us that. Psalm 90 tells us that. But just to be clear, our lives are temporal and are troubled because of human sin, ultimately. And God is angry because of human sin. Moses acknowledges that the reason for the terrifying affliction and for the brevity of life is ultimately because of God's anger over sin. Now, I've broken verses 7 through 12 down for you, hopefully in five manageable chunks. What I call the five E's. E as in elephant. We'll walk you through these five verses through the five E's, which discuss God's anger over human sin. Note from verse 7 that God evaluates our sin. That's the first E. God evaluates our sin. For we are brought to an end by your anger, and by your wrath we are dismayed. That's heavy language right there, verse 7. In its original context, verse 7 likely referred to Israel's sin against God in the wilderness when they disobeyed the Lord. How did God evaluate Israel's sin back in that original context? Well, if you know the story, God said to Moses and Aaron, you're not taking the wilderness generation into the promised land. God said, you and your brother Aaron are going to die, and this generation will not see the land of Israel. How does God evaluate your sin and my sin today? Well, it still grieves him when we sin against him, just like it did for Moses and Aaron. Now, thankfully, for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, there is no ultimate condemnation, but it still grieves the Lord when we sin against him. Verse 8, God exposes our sin. God exposes our sin. You have set our iniquities before you and our secret sins in the light of your presence. In other words, you can't hide from your sins. God knows them. Verses 1 through 2 already told you that God's eternal. He's timeless. He sees all. He knows all. And we must know that our sin will always find us out, as verse 8 says. Our sin will be exposed. Third, our lives evaporate. That's the third E. God evaluates our sin, God exposes our sin, and our lives evaporate. Verses 9 through 10. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. Again, our lives are so troubled and painful because of God's wrath and anger against human sin. It's like a sigh because of God's judgment on human sin. You can hear that right there in verse 9. Verse 10. The years of our life are 70 or even 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They're soon gone and we fly away. Just how long then do you have before your life is over like a sigh? Psalm 90 says 70 years, 80 if you're lucky, and then life's over. One commentator says, O Lord, make me know my end. And what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Actually, that's no ordinary commentator. That's King David in Psalm 39. Next, consider from verse 11 that God and his ways exceed our understanding. In verse 11, we get this rhetorical question that you and I are to ponder. Don't miss verse 11. I admit that verse 11 is a verse I don't know if I've ever fully considered before, especially when I was preparing for this sermon, and maybe you haven't either. Verse 11, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? What is Moses saying in verse 11? Let me give you Tabor's first and second paraphrase of what I think Moses is saying there in verse 11. Moses is saying, nobody really, truly, genuinely understands the power of God's anger against human sin. Some people may think that they understand the depths of God's anger against human sin, but nobody really does. Nobody really, genuinely, truly fears God in his wrath. Some may think they do, but they don't. It exceeds our understanding. Tabor's second paraphrase of verse 11. We keep on sinning because we don't really, genuinely, truly appreciate just how angry God is with our sin. We fail to connect the dots in our lives. We may think that we know, but we don't. It exceeds our understanding. In 1741, Jonathan Edwards preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which reminds you and I, just how angry God is with human sin to the depths that we don't even realize or appreciate. I'm going to read you a lengthy quote because it's worth it. Here's what Edwards says. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you and your sin in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. Oh, sinner, consider the fearful danger that you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of God. You hang by a slender thread. That's not fire and brimstone talk, by the way. That's just the gravity of human sin and how God is angry with our transgressions. I think that is what Moses is saying in verse 11 about how God abhors our sin. It exceeds our understanding. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? But you know what also exceeds human understanding? You know what also exceeds our comprehension? It's that Christ Jesus bore God's wrath and God's anger on the cross for our sin. Because there's no way that you and I could ever bear God's wrath and anger against human sin. Christ's sacrificial death on the cross even exceeded Charles Wesley's understanding in his famous hymn, which you all know, And Can It Be That I Should Gain. You know that hymn. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Wesley saying, me, I don't understand how you could love me, O Lord. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? You know, if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you must know that the Lord's wrath and anger is against you. But if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, you can have salvation in Christ, and you can do that right where you sit. Don't wait until it's too late. You can trust in Christ today. Lastly, I think verse 12 is basically asking us, is your life effective? That's the final E. Is your life effective? In other words, have you or are you making the most of your time here on planet Earth? Have you or are you living your life to the fullest? Isn't that what verse 12 is saying? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. What is Moses saying when he says, teach us to number our days? I think he's saying most people, and I think even some Christians, don't naturally know how to make the best use of their time on earth. Most people don't know. Most people just sort of wander through life, and it has to be taught. It has to be taught. That's why Moses says, Lord, teach me to number my days. We don't instinctively know how to make the most of our time. We need the Lord and his word to teach us. And the result of what he'll teach us if we ask him and spend time in his word is what? According to verse 12, that you may get a heart of wisdom. Don't waste your life. Don't waste your life. Get a heart of wisdom. You know, I heartily recommend that every person read, speaking of Edwards, everyone read Edwards' resolutions. Edwards wrote a list of 70 resolutions, basically reminding himself and holding himself accountable to make the most of his life every day. Let me just read to you some of these resolutions, which you can implement in your own life. These are just five of his 70 resolutions, and all of them start with the phrase resolved. Edwards writes, resolved. Never to lose one moment of my time, but to improve it in the most profitable way that I can. Resolved to live with all my might while I do live. Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Resolved that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. That last one hits home. In other words, when my time comes to die, when the Lord calls me home, I make it my resolution to live life to the fullest. And Edwards would read those every day when he wakes up. And I would encourage you to do something along those lines in your life. Write stuff down to remind yourself to make the most of your time. Aim at nothing, the saying goes, and you'll hit nothing every time. So it is with life. We cannot lead misdirected lives. We must ask God to teach us to number our days. So God is timeless. Mankind is temporal. Man is troubled, as we've seen. But now consider, lastly, that God is tender. Verses 13 through 17. God is tender. In these verses, if you look over 13 through 17, Moses is crying out to God's mercy or his tender love. This is a prayer that Moses gives you and I that we can implement in our very own lives. We've seen that God is wrathful against sin. We've seen that human life is fleeting and hard, but now we know, we realize that God is tender. And I've broken these verses down for you in three parts. Long for his mercy, look for his glory, live for his favor. Long, look, and live. And again, these things will help you and I to have an eternal perspective on life. Moses tells us to long for God's mercy in verses 13 through 15. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity or have mercy on your servants. This is a cry for God's mercy that he would turn from Israel's sins and would forgive them. Verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may be glad all of our days. What incredible language. Satisfy us in the morning. The night is scary and hard and frightful. But he's saying here, satisfy me in the morning. Give me a new day. This is a longing for God's mercy. Verse 15. Verse 15 may make you feel a little uncomfortable, but it's important. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we've seen evil. I think Moses is saying that God may afflict us and he may chastise us in his discipline when we sin against him. But that's what happens when we turn our back on the Lord, just as Israel did in the wilderness. And again, this is a cry or a longing for God's mercy. Next, we are to look for his glory. Verse 16. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. What was verse 8 about? Remember, verse 8 was all about Israel's sin, how God knows all of our secret sins. I think Moses is saying in verse 16, Lord, take our sin off of display and put your glory on full display. We want to see your glory, not our sin. We're to look for his glory. And then lastly, verse 17, we're to live for his favor. Verse 17, don't miss verse 17. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. In many ways, this last verse, I think, kind of catches the spirit, if you will, of the entire psalm, doesn't it? In other words, though life is so transient and so temporal and so short and so quick, Moses is saying, Lord, may we be effective in this life for you. Establish our work. Make our lives effective. Make our lives count. Steve Lawson, who I've quoted several times, says this about Psalm 90. He says, Psalm 90 is a passionate plea, calling us to live every day with an eternal perspective. Every person only has so much divinely allotted time during his stay on earth, an amount of time sovereignly determined by God. The message of Psalm 90 is clear. Redeem the time. Use time wisely. Invest it carefully. Psalm 90 is intended to bring an eternal perspective back into your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Psalm 90 is a weighty psalm. We need you to remind us, Lord, how fleeting life is. And Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, may you, by your Holy Spirit, cause them to believe so they can be saved from your wrath that Moses tells us about. And let all of us here make the best use of our days, as we pray in Christ's name and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.